I'm going to take just a few minutes to share with you something light. And the danger in doing this is that it's on the internet, so you may have run into it. And these are church bloopers, announcements that have appeared in church bulletins or that were made orally, verbally at church services. They're not made up. They're actual, okay? First one, the fasting and prayer conference includes meals. Next one, the sermon this morning, Jesus walks on the water. This evening's sermon, searching for Jesus. Another one, ladies, don't forget the rummage sale. It's a chance to get rid of those things not worth keeping around the house. Bring your husbands. Don't let worry kill you off. Let the church help. Miss Charlene Mason sang, "I Will Not Pass This Way Again," giving obvious pleasure to the congregation. Irving Benson and Jesse Carter were married on October 24th in the church. So ends a friendship that began in their school days. The church will host an evening of fine dining, super entertainment, and gracious hostility. The ladies of the church have cast off clothing of every kind. They may be seen in the basement on Friday afternoon. Low self-esteem support group will meet Thursday at 7 p.m. Please use the back door. Weight Watchers will meet at 7 p.m. at the First Presbyterian Church. Please use large double doors at the side entrance. Well, that's probably enough of those, I think. A couple other quick comments and then I'm underway. I have prepared handouts both for today's talk and for tomorrow's. For those of you who have the actual as opposed to virtual program, okay, they're at the blue tab near the back in your, what do you call it? In your packet, okay? So you might want to locate that. And I prepare handouts for two reasons. One is very obvious, to make it as easy as possible for you to follow what I'm saying, and when I'm done, to see it whole. But also because my vocational passion is adult theological re-education at the congregational level. And so I like to make what I have to say as portable, as transportable as possible. So if there's anything in the handouts that you think might be useful in your own local educational setting, I encourage you to borrow shamelessly. One further comment about that. Because of my vocational passion, I seek to speak as clearly and directly as I know how about these matters. And if, to pose an alternative, if my object were to say something you've never heard before, there's a very good chance that it would be irrelevant or eccentric. And so, as I've just said, I seek to speak as directly as possible in order to equip you to become seeds sown on a path, spores blowing on the wind. There must be better metaphors than spores on the wind, but I see my task once again as equipping you. Finally, format. I expect my talk will take somewhere around 50 minutes. The ending time for this session is 3:30, so we should have 20 to 25, maybe even 30 minutes for some Q&A at the end, which is my favorite time of these occasions. So I turn to my topic, the historical Jesus and moral courage. And I want to frame my topic by beginning with talking about four very common ways that the historical Jesus, or Jesus more broadly, is seen in American Christianity today, and in other parts of the world too. But the American cultural milieu is the one that I know best. And I begin with this because I think it's important material, and also because how we think of the moral courage of Jesus is very much affected by what we think he was like. I begin with a few childhood memories of singing songs about Jesus. One was, "Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. Tell me the story, most precious, dearest I ever have heard." And even more often in Sunday school, we sang, "I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love." And what I sang as a child, I believed, and I still do. The story of Jesus is the most important story I know. And it matters greatly how we tell the story of Jesus. For more than one reason, it can make his story difficult to believe, highly iffy, or persuasive and compelling. And for Christians in particular, it matters how we tell his story because of his supreme significance for Christians. For Christians, he is the decisive revelation, or disclosure, or epiphany of what can be seen of God in a human life. And what can be seen of God in a human life is, of course, not God's omnipotence or omniscience or some of those traditional omni characteristics of God. What can be seen of God in a human life is the character and passion of God. And given Jesus' significance for Christians, he is the norm of the Bible. To explain briefly, when I say he's the norm of the Bible, I mean he's the standard by which the rest of what the Bible says is to be judged and discerned. I gave a talk in my home congregation a few years ago, Sunday morning adult education hour, on Jesus as the norm of the Bible. And afterwards, a young mother came up to me with her 6 or 7 year old daughter in tow. And the mom said to me, "I want to tell you something my daughter whispered to me while you were giving your talk." She said to me, "Mommy, I didn't know Jesus' other name was Norm." Now, it's a cute story, but if it helps you to remember that for Christians, Jesus is the norm of the Bible, it was worth telling it to you. And think of what this means, by the way. Whenever the Bible and Jesus conflict with each other, and they oftentimes do, not just the Old Testament, but much in the New Testament also conflicts with Jesus. Go with Jesus. Jesus trumps the Bible. One of the ironies in American Christianity today is that many conservative Christians speak of an inerrant or infallible Bible. And ironically, when they do that, they are elevating the Bible above Jesus. But Orthodox Christian conviction from the beginning has been that Jesus is the norm of the Bible. So I turn now to a brief exposition of four primary ways that the story of Jesus is told in American Christianity today. In each case, I will provide a shorthand designation and then a brief crystallization of the perspective. And I acknowledge up front that they can be combined. These are not watertight compartments. A very common way of telling his story in shorthand, Jesus as the dying Savior, slightly more specifically, Jesus as the substitutionary sacrifice for sin. In shorthand, Jesus paid for our sins by dying in our place and thus as our substitute. In even greater shorthand, I call this the payment understanding of his death. And this is the Jesus many of us grew up with, even if we grew up in mainline denominations or in the Catholic Church. It's been the dominant way of understanding Jesus in Western Christianity for almost 1,000 years, but not longer than that, incidentally. This, of course, is the Jesus we meet in Mel Gibson's movie of 10 years ago, The Passion of the Christ. That movie, as you'll remember, whether you saw it or not, focuses on the last roughly 15 hours or so of Jesus' life, from his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane through his torture, crucifixion, and death, implying that that's the most important thing about him. And this way of telling the story of Jesus leads to a Christianity that is centered on sin and forgiveness. The whole reason he had to come to earth is because we are sinners and our sins needed to be paid for, and his death makes our forgiveness possible and therefore makes it possible for those who believe in him to go to heaven. Very widespread. And to a large extent, reinforced by the liturgies of most mainline churches. Think of how frequent the language of appealing to God for mercy, confession of sins, pronouncement of absolution, words like eternal life, everlasting life, and so forth are in the liturgies of most Christian worship services. A second way of telling his story emphasizes that Jesus was both human and divine, and thus, in a sense, a superhuman, more than human. And this usually goes with the first one. The earthly Jesus was more than human in the sense of having divine powers and divine knowledge. That's why he could do remarkable things like walking on water, multiplying loaves, changing water into wine, and so forth. And that's why he could know things that other people didn't know. This is, to use a quote that is whimsical and I trust not irreverent, this is Jesus as Superman. And the quotation I'm about to share with you comes from the contemporary religious author Robert Capon, an Episcopalian who has also written a cookbook, and that's rather perfect for an Episcopalian named Capon. Okay. Anyway, Capon writes, quote, "The true paradigm of the ordinary American view of Jesus is Superman." And then he quotes the opening words of the Superman radio and television series. And many of you could probably say these by heart as well. "Faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a locomotive, able to leap tall buildings in a single bound, it's Superman. Strange visitor from another planet who came to Earth with powers and abilities far beyond those of mortal men, and who, disguised as Clark Kent, mild-mannered reporter for a great metropolitan newspaper, fights a never-ending battle for truth, justice, and the American way. End of lead-in to the Superman show. Capon continues, quote, "If that isn't popular Christology, I'll eat my hat." Jesus, gentle, meek, and mild, but with secrets souped up more than human insides, bumbles around for 33 years, nearly gets himself done in for good by the kryptonite cross, but at the last minute, struggles into the phone booth of the empty tomb, changes into his Easter suit, and with a single bound, leaps back up to the planet heaven. Capon concludes, "It's got it all, including, just so you shouldn't miss the lesson, kiddies, he never once touches Lois Lane." End of quote. Now, this understanding of Jesus is actually pretty common by people who believe it and by people who don't believe it, that Jesus was God. And even as a human being, had divine powers and divine knowledge. It ends up making Jesus unreal and not really one of us. Though he looked like us and seemed to be one of us, he was also deep down inside God. And by the way, how could a Jesus like this possibly be a model for human moral courage? Or to put it differently, if Jesus knew that God was going to raise him from the dead roughly 36 hours after his death and raise him to God's right hand where he would be both Lord and Christ, yeah, the cross might be painful, but it would hardly be something that called for a lot of human moral courage. By the way, this view, even though a good number of Christians think this is what they're supposed to believe, it's one of the earliest heresies in the church. Its technical name is Docetism, from the Greek word dokeo, docetism, D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M. And it comes from that Greek word dokeo, which means to appear or to seem. Docetism is the notion that Jesus appeared to be human, but really wasn't. And that was one of the earliest heresies declared by the early Christian movement. A third way of telling his story emphasizes the second coming of Jesus and that Jesus will be the judge of humankind at the last judgment. The best known contemporary manifestation of this is the Jesus of the Left Behind novels, which began to be published in the mid-1990s, and I think the last of them published around 2005. The last sales figures I have for them, which are now 5 years old probably, 70 million copies sold. Every one of those 12 made the New York Times best-selling list. Fiction, praise the Lord, but nevertheless, the New York Times best-selling list. And this is the Jesus of the rapture and the second coming. If you've never heard of the rapture, praise the Lord. But If you haven't, I probably need to say something about it. The rapture is the notion that 7 years before the second coming of Jesus, all true believing Christians will be taken up from the earth to be with God and with Christ, so that they are spared the final 7 years of tribulation. And the first of these volumes in the Left Behind series starts off with the rapture. You know, suddenly planes lose their pilots. Okay, there are piles of clothes on a few seats in the airliners, but otherwise the people on board crash, of course. Cars lose their drivers. They've been taken up to heaven and so forth. And this is the sign that the end times are about to begin. But those left behind, hence the name of the series, will still have a chance to repent during the next 7 years. And so the books are really about the adventures of the left behind, some of whom form a tribulation force, a military force using modern military weapons to join in battle against the Antichrist, who, no surprise, is the Secretary General of the United Nations. Now, it's hard to know how many of the people who bought and read these books took them seriously, or how many of them simply regarded them as kind of good beach reading or Christian gothic science fiction or something like that. But there are a lot of especially independent Protestant churches, not the mainline denominations, who have prophecy conferences and so forth, which talk about how we're living in the end times. I once saw a TV clip of Pat Robertson diagramming stuff on a blackboard about how we're living in the end times with the sales pitch at the end. You don't want to be burdened down when Jesus comes again, so send in your contributions, you know. Anyway, this way of telling Jesus' story, again, has nothing to do with the moral courage of Jesus, unless you're talking about his stomach for killing billions of people, okay? This really creates an image of a violent God and a violent Jesus. A paragraph from the last volume in the series. And this is describing the Battle of Armageddon, you know, between the forces of the Antichrist, human armies, and the tribulation force, with Jesus at the head of that tribulation force. Quote, "Men and women, soldiers and horses, seemed to explode where they stood. It was as if the very words of the Lord had superheated their blood, causing it to burst through their veins and skin. Even as they struggled, their own flesh dissolved, their eyes melted, and their tongues disintegrated." End of quote. This is Jesus doing this to them. This is the killer Jesus, who will destroy most people and condemn them to eternal torment. This is the Jesus that you can use to frighten small children. Now, how many of the people who bought and read these books take the theology seriously? Hard to know. I've seen only one poll that has some relevance. And according to this poll, 22% of American Christians are certain that the second coming will happen in the next 50 years. Another 22% think it probable. That's almost half of American Protestants taking this very seriously or somewhat seriously. By the way, I note in passing, the notion of the second coming is ancient, of course, but the notion of the rapture is very recent. It's only about 150 years old. First thought of by a British evangelist named John Nelson Darby. He had relatively little success in England, came to the United States, and became quite successful. What is it about us, by the way? Okay. But think of the effects of this way of telling the story of Jesus on the Christian life. The primary imperative of the Christian life becomes, be ready. You don't want to get caught with your moral shirt tails down when Jesus comes again or when the rapture happens. And why care about the environment? Global warming, climate change, it doesn't have to last much longer. Or why care about political and economic systems? They will all soon be swept away. Why work for peace? Since all of the scenarios of the second coming include wars and rumors of wars, to work for peace in the Middle East or perhaps anywhere in the world might get in the way of the second coming. A fourth, fairly common way of telling the story of Jesus emphasizes that he was a great teacher. Now, of course, that's true. One of the greatest teachers the world has ever known, perhaps in terms of how many of his teachings are known. I'm thinking of his parables and so forth, perhaps the best known teacher in the history of the world. But this way of telling Jesus' story is oftentimes kind of a fallback position for those who aren't quite sure what to make of the miraculous elements in the story or the language about divinity and so forth. Moreover, even though he was a great teacher, it's inadequate to speak of him primarily in those terms. It really cannot account for his execution. About the worst that can happen to a great teacher is not getting tenure. You know? So I turn now to a fifth way, and this embraces my way as well. A fifth way, grounded in the historical scholarship of the past two centuries. Its foundation, about which I could give one or more lectures on this topic alone, but I'm going to do it in a couple sentences here. Its foundations is the realization that the Gospels combine memory and testimony. Memory, his followers' memories of what he was like, along with their testimony to who he had become in their experience, life, and thought in the decades after his death. I think you're all aware that the earliest gospel was written roughly 40 years after the death of Jesus. And the problem is not that memories grew faint in that 40 years. Rather, the issue, not really a problem, is that his followers continued to experience him as a figure of the present, as one with God. And thus the Gospels contain their testimony to his significance as well as their memories of what he was like. And this understanding of the Gospels leads to the distinction between the pre-Easter Jesus on the one hand and the post-Easter Jesus on the other hand. Now, when I was in graduate school almost 50 years ago, we spoke about the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. In some ways, The phrases the pre-Easter Jesus and post-Easter Jesus refer to the same difference, but I much prefer the language of pre-Easter Jesus and post-Easter Jesus because that phrase, the Christ of faith, always kind of suggested to me and to many that what I call the post-Easter Jesus is only somebody you could believe in, not a reality that could be known. The former, the pre-Easter Jesus, is what Jesus was like before his death. Flesh and blood, corpuscular, protoplasmic, okay? Maybe about 5'1", maybe 110 pounds. We don't know that, but that's the average size of a male in that world. Dead and gone. Nowhere anymore. There's no denial of Easter in that, just a recognition that whatever Easter means, it doesn't mean there's a 110-pound, 5-foot, 1-inch tall Galilean Jew living somewhere. Okay? The post-Easter Jesus, on the other hand, is what he became after his death. In the language of his followers, as we find it in the New Testament, raised to God's right hand, obviously metaphorical language, but metaphor can be meaningful and true. God doesn't have hands. God doesn't have a right side and a left side. We all know that. By the way, how can anybody who reads the Bible be a literalist? Let that go for now, but you know, okay. So, raised to God's right hand as Lord, Christ, Son of God, all language used by his followers in the years after Easter, a divine reality, one with God, and like God everywhere. The post-Easter Jesus can be experienced anywhere and everywhere. Not confined in time and space as the pre-Easter Jesus manifestly was. He was always one place or another. So, crucial distinction. And in the rest of this talk, I'm going to speak primarily about the historical Jesus. And I begin with a quick sketch, very quick, of his historical context. By the way, the first and most important rule of biblical interpretation, Old or New Testament, in three words, context, context, context. Okay? And the historical context, both for Jesus and for the earliest Jesus movement, was the Jewish homeland, within the Roman Empire. The Jewish homeland fell under Roman control in 63 BCE, roughly 60 years before the birth of Jesus. And what's crucial to know about the historical context of Jesus as the Roman Empire and the Jewish homeland is that the Roman Empire was an imperial form of what increasingly is called the pre-modern domination system, sometimes called the pre-industrial domination system, sometimes called the ancient domination system. If you can bear one more label, sometimes called pre-modern agrarian societies. Okay, this is the world of the Bible as a whole, by the way. And if you can help people to see this, they will understand so much more of the Bible than they would otherwise. Indeed, if people don't see this, they will miss at least half and maybe more of the meaning of the Bible. Now, I've written about this in a number of places, so I'm going to do it for you now in 2 or 3 minutes, okay? And I think it's so obvious that once you hear it, you realize, of course, this is the way it was. And of course, this is the way it was in most of Europe until the industrial and democratic revolutions of the last couple of centuries, and still is in some parts of the world today. Politically, these societies were ruled by a few. The aristocracy, if it was a monarchy, the monarch, if it was an empire, the emperor, but also the traditional aristocracy. Together with their extended families, they were maybe 1% to 2% of the population. And they're commonly called ruling elites of power and wealth. Economically, half to two-thirds of the annual production of wealth went to the ruling elites, the wealthiest 1% to 2%. How did they manage that? Because of the way they put the system together. Through taxation on agricultural production, but even more so through the direct ownership of agricultural land and the employment of the peasant class as day laborers, sharecroppers, tenant farmers, and so forth. Religiously, these societies were typically legitimated by what is called in shorthand royal theology, a theology that basically affirmed that emperors and kings ruled by divine right. Emperors and kings were frequently called the Son of God. Within Roman imperial theology, the Roman emperor was not only Son of God, but also Lord, and the greatest of them was conceived without a human father in the womb of his mother. In other words, according to elite theology, the elites could say, we didn't set things up this way, God did. By the way, the modern version of that is this whole notion of the invisible hand, which I think you've all heard of. You know, if we just get government out of the way, it's as if there's an invisible hand that will guide everything for the greatest good of the greatest number. Seldom is it noted that the invisible hand usually has one finger up. And finally, these pre-modern domination cities, societies were chronically violent. On the one hand, the ruling class used violence and the threat of violence to keep their own people in line. And of course, the violence of warfare. Think of pre-modern wars. Now, how much this is different today, I leave up in the air. But in the pre-modern world, virtually all wars were instigated by one group of elites for the sake of acquiring the agricultural land and therefore the wealth of another group of elites. Imagine if you had maxed out the amount of wealth you could extract from your own peasant class. How were you going to increase your wealth? Only by acquiring the agricultural land and laborers of another group. So, in this historical context, what was Jesus' message? What was his passion? And here I'm using passion in the broad sense of the word. What was he passionate about? As when we ask of somebody, what's your passion in life? So don't think passion in the narrow sense of suffering and cross for now. The answer provided by the Gospels is twofold. Jesus' passion was God. I think he was a Jewish mystic, and I'll say more about that tomorrow. And his passion was the kingdom of God. God was the central reality of his life. both experientially, but also in terms of when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And you all know the answer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Comes straight out of Judaism, of course. And notice he did not say, you shall believe in God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, but you shall love the Lord your God. And it's interesting to ask the question, I won't deal with it right now, but what does it mean to love God as distinct from believing in God or fearing God for that matter? And the coming of the kingdom of God was the heart of his message. How to help people to see this? His first words in Mark's gospel, which was the first gospel to be written, are about the coming of the kingdom of God. Now, Mark is not simply reflecting a historical memory that the first words Jesus spoke in his ministry were about the coming of the kingdom of God, as if he has a transcript of Jesus' inaugural address. Rather, this is Mark's way of announcing in advance what this story is most centrally about. And what this figure is most centrally about, what this gospel is most centrally about, it's about the coming of the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? And again, many of you know this, but I'm, as I said earlier, trying to speak as directly and clearly as I know how about this. In the world of Jesus, kingdom language was political language. His hearers knew about the kingdoms of Herod and Rome. And it's interesting to note that in the Eastern Empire, where the Jewish homeland was, Rome regularly referred to herself as a kingdom, not as an empire. The Greek word is basileia. There's the basileia of Rome, and there's the basileia of God. If Jesus had wanted to avoid the political connotations of kingdom language, he could have spoken of the people of God, or the family of God, or the community of God, but he didn't. He used kingdom language. And very importantly, the kingdom of God was not about life after death. And I emphasize that because popular Christianity for 1,000 years, maybe more, has been primarily a religion of the afterlife. But the coming of the kingdom of God, the heart of Jesus' message, was not about heaven and how to get there. It was, and is, for the earth. Now, to help people to see this, it's in the Lord's Prayer. What Catholics know as the Our Father. I mean, most famous prayer in the world. Virtually every Christian knows it by heart. And right there, we pray every time we pray it. Your kingdom come on earth as it already is in heaven. My friend and colleague John Dominic Crossan has the great one-liner about this. Heaven's in great shape. Earth is where the problems are. And what is the coming of the kingdom of God about? It's about, go back to the Lord's Prayer, the next line, daily bread. For those of us who have had adequate bread all of our life, I think we tend to hear that almost as a prayer of thanksgiving. Thank you for giving us our daily bread, and please continue to do so. But for the peasant class to whom Jesus spoke, bread, meaning food, was the central survival issue in life. These people lived at a subsistence level. The coming of the kingdom of God means bread for the world. And then the next line, it's that one that if you visit a different congregation, you have to wait to see how they're going to say it. Forgive us our trespasses, sins, debts. We have three versions of the Lord's Prayer from first century Christianity, one in Luke, one in Matthew, one in a document that didn't make it into the New Testament, the Didache, written at the very end of the first century. In two of those three versions, it's debt and debtors. In the other one, it's debt in one line and sins in the other line. Almost certainly, the original wording is, forgive us our debts. Debt was the other central survival issue in peasant life. If you fell into debt, which you would not do lightly, and couldn't repay it, you, and if necessary, your whole family, could be sold into indentured servanthood until the debt was paid off. The kingdom of God is about economic justice and fairness on the earth. And even though this isn't in the Lord's Prayer, it's also about the end of violence and war. Justice and peace, almost a cliche, but oh my God, I wish it was one of those cliches we honored. Together they are what Verna Dozier, some 20 years ago, in a marvelous book for congregational study, The Dream of God. The Dream of God, biblically, is the end of a world of injustice and violence and the dawn of a world of justice and peace. Now, it was Jesus' passion for the kingdom of God that led to his indictment of the domination system of his time. He spoke primarily to the peasant class. Doesn't mean he didn't care about the wealthy necessarily, but we know he spoke primarily to the peasant class because of the geography reflected in the Gospels. He never went to a city until he goes to Jerusalem where he gets killed. He spoke in the countryside, hamlets, villages, small towns where the peasant population lived. He criticized the ruling elites of wealth and power. He performed provocative public acts like some of the classical prophets of ancient Israel. These included eating with the marginalized and outcasts, called tax collectors and sinners in the Gospels. By the way, this is eating together as a political act. It affirms that the kingdom of God includes the marginalized and the outcasts. His anti-imperial entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday at the beginning of the last week of his life. His anti-temple act on what we might call Holy Monday. And it was precisely his passion for God and God's kingdom that led to his crucifixion. Here a brief contrast to the payment understanding of his death, which, by the way, is less than 1,000 years old. Really important to know that that whole notion of Jesus dying to pay for our sins is not present in the first 1,000 years of Christianity. It's recent, if 1,000 years is recent. But the payment understanding actually ends up making the death of Jesus God's will, part of God's plan of salvation. It had to happen. But that's not what happened historically. Jesus was killed, executed by the powers that ruled his world, the domination system of his time. And that is the political meaning of Good Friday. Now, Good Friday has a more than political meaning, but not less. So also this gives a political meaning to Easter. Easter is God's yes to Jesus and God's no to the powers that killed him. Now, of course, Easter has a more than political meaning, but not less. So within this framework, I make some comments now about the moral courage of Jesus. His whole life, as we know it from the Gospels, is a case study of moral courage. Think of the courage that it took to become a radical critic of the domination system of his time. He lived with the awareness that if he kept doing what he was doing, he would probably be killed. He didn't have to look far for an example. His own mentor, John the Baptizer, was not only arrested by the powers that ruled his world, but executed. If it had happened to John, Jesus would have known it can easily happen to me, because Jesus, to some extent, carried on what John was doing. Indeed, that passage in Mark that has Jesus' inaugural address as the coming of the kingdom of God, its opening line is, "Now when John had been arrested," God, we ought to be struck by that. Jesus' public activity begins with the arrest of his mentor. There are his anticipations of the likely outcome of his journey to Jerusalem. Three times, like a death knell, in the middle section of Mark's Gospel, Jesus speaks of his impending death in Jerusalem. And each time he doesn't say, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and die for the sins of the world, whatever. He says, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, and there the authorities will kill him. And yet he continued. In Jerusalem, during the last week of his life, he could so easily have fled. Where he stayed at night during Holy Week, about a mile from there, up over the hill, you're into the Judean desert wilderness where no Roman soldiers would follow. It was that dangerous. But he didn't. And he died, when you think about it, as a martyr, not as a victim. Martyrs, and by the way, the Greek word from which martyr comes means witness. Martyrs are killed because of what they stand for. Victims are in the wrong place at the wrong time. Jesus was not a victim of crucifixion. He was a martyr for the kingdom of God, and that's why he got killed. Imagine, as a kind of parallel, the moral courage of the three best-known Christian martyrs of the 20th century. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who became one of the conspirators involved in the plot to assassinate Hitler. Think of the moral courage it took in the Third Reich to become involved in a plot to assassinate Hitler. And also in Bonhoeffer's case, think of the moral courage it took to engage in years of deceit as part of that plot. Bonhoeffer, wonderful, wonderful man, but he also prided himself on his integrity and his truthfulness. And yet for at least 3 years, he had to deceive everybody he knew about what he was doing. Think of the moral courage it takes to become deceitful if you are a righteous person. Or think also of Martin Luther King. Like Jesus, he must have lived the last 12 years of his life, from the Montgomery boycott in 1956 through his assassination in 1968, knowing that what he was doing could very easily get him killed any time. Or Archbishop Oscar Romero, Roman Catholic Bishop of El Salvador, killed by a government-sponsored assassin's bullet in 1980 as he was celebrating Mass. For the previous 3 years since he had become Archbishop, he had become the voice of the peasant class in El Salvador, using, amongst other things, the most powerful radio station in the country, the Catholic radio station, to criticize the government and so forth. Romero lived with an awareness that he could be snuffed out at any time, and yet he kept doing it. Where does such courage come from? The most important, straightforward, simple, and yet in some ways complex answer is from God. From a deep centering in God. A deep centering in God drives out fear. Even when steeples are falling. It is no accident that one of the most frequent phrases in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament alike, is, "Fear not. Do not be afraid." Such courage comes from this centering in a reality, a ground. That means that ultimately, the powers of this world are not terrifying, do not have the last word. So what would Jesus' message to us be? Not about believing in him in the modern sense of believing. You can believe in Jesus. You can believe all kinds of things about Jesus, even all kinds of right things about Jesus, and still be mean, fearful, judgmental, etc., etc. But I'm convinced his message to us would be center in God. For Jesus, that meant the God of the law and the prophets, the Torah and prophets, the God of Israel. Do not be afraid. And participate in God's passion for the transformation of this world. Love God and do your bit to change the world. Thank you.